Open your Bibles to James chapter 2. We'll read verses 14 to 26. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is this? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Thus far, our Lord's holy word. You may be seated. Sometimes you children and young people come across competing truth claims. It might be a simple thing, like he said, she said. So we get into a disagreement or an argument, and we have two different sides of the story. Both of them cannot be correct. Now, both might be wrong, but we know that both cannot be correct. And so we have truth claims clashing. Often, competing truth claims are much more serious. Your parents teach you that God created all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. Then you go down to the museum or to a federal park, and you see this great historical or geological display, and you read a sign that says, hundreds of millions of years ago, this occurred. Now, this is a much more serious clash of truth claims. And in this case, there is obviously one claim that is correct. Either the earth is young, as the Bible teaches, or the earth is very old, as some scientists claim. And we have to decide that. And on that basis, we decide on the basis of Scripture. Even if we can't answer all the questions from science, if Scripture's clear, that settles the truth claim for us. But what do we do when there are apparent competing truth claims in the Word of God? That creates a bit more of a difficulty for us. And probably the most obviously cited apparent competing truth in the Bible is the statement that James makes in James chapter 2 verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Whereas the Apostle Paul said in Romans 4:28, for we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now here we have a very real, apparent, competing claim for truth. One writer appears to say that we're justified by faith alone apart from works. The other writer appears to say that we're not justified by faith alone, or faith divorced from our works. Well, in the history of the church, there's been different ways to deal with this. Luther
at least earlier on in his exegetical ministry, found James to be a right strawy epistle. I think he backed off of those early assessments as he grew in his own development of understanding of the Bible, and yet he thought there was a conflict there and was almost willing to kick James out of the brotherhood of the Bible to protect the Pauline doctrine, justification by faith alone. Of course, there are those that want to believe that our salvation is on the basis of our works. And they would say, well, James is right, Paul's theology is wrong. And then there are the antinomians that will say, well, since we're justified by faith, it really doesn't matter what else we do. We talked about that in the last couple of weeks. Roman Catholics will take James 2 and use it to say, well, you see, it's faith working that justifies, not faith by itself. Well, all of these are wrong answers. We must begin with the assumption, the commitment that the Bible does not contradict itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. The analogy of faith is one, and thus we must be guided by that principle as we would approach apparent conflicts in the Bible. Moreover, the clear truth must always interpret the difficult truth. From beginning to end, the Bible is very clear about the grace of God and the free pardon of our sins. And so with that in mind, we approach James looking for a proper biblical grasp of what he's saying. Now, when we look at James's claim in terms of the context that we looked at last week, we already have the key to the solution. Because you remember what James is arguing here as he's dealing with the fact if you break the law of God at one point, you are a transgressor, and thus, if you do not show mercy, you're under the inflexible, unmerciful judgment of God. And somebody's going to respond to that, well, but I believe in Jesus. And even though I don't show love to my brethren, I'm not merciful, I'm judgmental. I do believe in Jesus, so all must be well. And James is arguing, no, all is not well. So the theme that we saw last week is that workless faith is worthless. Workless faith is worthless. Now we're going to pick up review under the first heading, because that's what James is doing here. What I want to show you this morning is, because workless faith is worthless, true faith, living faith, must be justified by obedience. Because workless faith is worthless, are dead and vain, living faith must be justified by obedience. We'll see three things. We look at the necessity of living faith being justified by obedience, an illustration of living faith being justified by lifelong obedience, and an illustration of living faith being justified by immediate obedience. Verse 20, we have the statement of the necessity. It's a transition or a bridge in James's argument. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? You notice that he continues to use his rhetorical questions. He's seeking to deal with the conscience. As I mentioned last week, there's no better way to pierce the conscience than to ask these probing questions. He's been doing it in this chapter. He does it again now. Are you willing to recognize that faith without works is useless? Notice as well the intensity now of the argument. He's ratcheting it up. He's applying greater pressure in the way that he addresses his imaginary objector. Anyone who would claim that faith that does not obey is saving faith, is now classified by James as a foolish person.
Do you not recognize, you foolish fellow? This is a very strong word. It's the word that translates the Hebrew that Christ talks about, raka, when he says that you don't in contempt call someone raka or fool. But that's in contempt or anger. The Bible itself does address people as fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The book of Proverbs addresses the fool because of his folly. He's not letting his life be governed by the word of God. The fool in the Bible is the spiritual ignoramus who blinds himself deliberately to the truth of Scripture, who acts out of this prejudice to take his own course of action. It's a very serious position to be in. The fool who persists in his folly is headed straight to hell. And so there's a warning involved in the address. James isn't angry, but he ratchets it up. He intensifies his argument by addressing the objector in this fashion to alert him and us to the seriousness, the absolute eternal seriousness, to claiming that you can have faith without works and be saved. And so he asks the question of one who would claim such, are you not willing to recognize faith without works is useless? Here he's pulling together the argument that he's already made. Can a faith that has no works be a saving faith? Can that kind of faith save? That's the question they ask in verse 14. He illustrates it within the confines of Christian charity. If you simply tell a brother or sister that's hungry and cold, go be warm and be clothed, you have means to help them, but you don't, that charity is useless, it is vain, and so it is if faith has no works, it is dead. It's by itself. The objector says, well, some of us have faith, some of us have works. And James will respond to that. Yes, there is historical faith. That's why this is so important. It's quite possible to believe all the facts of the gospel and not rest in the Christ of the gospel. After all, the demons believe and shudder. And here, the foolish one trusts his historical faith and doesn't tremble in the presence of God. And so he's bringing together the argument once again when he says, can't you recognize? Are you so blind and so foolish that faith without works is useless? Living faith must be demonstrated in a life transformation, which is what James means here by living faith is justified by obedience. Well, that leads us to the second point then, as he begins to unpack his argument. Living faith is justified by lifelong obedience. And in verses 21 to 24, he sets before us the case study of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The case study of Abraham will help us to understand this startling claim that James makes in verse 24. In verse 21, he takes us back to Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham has been commanded by God to offer up Isaac, attacking not only fatherly love and affection, but the very promise of God, because in Isaac your seed shall be called. Abraham obeys quickly and readily. tells his son that God will provide. And then we read in verse 9 of chapter 22, it came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now that's what James means when he says he sacrificed his son. In his heart he had. He had done it because God had commanded him to do it. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! You can imagine the sigh of relief from Abraham. Here I am, Lord. Here I am. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now it's this declaration that James has in mind when he says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by his works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? What does God mean, now I know you fear me? God already knew. He knows the hearts of all of us. He knows the end from the beginning. Well, it's just one of the ways the Bible speaks, attributing to God human speech to help us understand. What God really is saying is, it has been demonstrated that you fear me. You have demonstrated your love for me, your willingness to obey me to the nth degree has shown to you and to the watching world and to all who will subsequently read of this that you really do believe in me. That's what God is saying in verse 11. That's what James has in mind then when he says he was justified by works. Abraham's willingness to offer up Isaac was the demonstration of Abraham's faith. That's what James goes on to show now in verses 22 and 23. You see, faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Here now, James completes the circle. As we've said, that faith, if it's a true saving faith, is not a dead faith, but a living faith. And so faith was working in his works, with his works. As we said before, there's no difference in the faith that takes hold of Christ alone for salvation and the faith that reads the commandment or hears the commandment of God and obeys. There's not two different faiths. Faith, but one active spiritual principle bred by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, out of which we rest in Christ, by which we obey, through which we believe the promises. And so he's showing here that faith is working through works. And it's simply what he's been saying, that true saving faith is not a dead faith, it's a living faith, and thus it obeys. Abraham obeyed God because he believed in God. The writer of the Hebrews said that he believed in the resurrection. He couldn't rationalize what was taking place. He didn't know how God would fulfill his promises, but he believed the promise of Isaac being his seed, and he believed the commandment of God that he must obey, and so he acts. And that's faith working through his works. So that, James says, as a result of his obedience of this act, faith was perfected or brought to maturity. Saving faith cannot be perfected. Faith acting to receive Christ. It can be very weak, very simple, not a lot of understanding. And we don't receive more of Christ for salvation as that faith grows. The simple act of resting on Christ alone for salvation is what God uses to bring us into union with Christ and to justify us
and we are legally accepted in His sight forevermore. But the faith that receives Christ, as we've said, is the faith by which we live. We are to live by Christ. We're to live in Christ. We're to live in obedience to Christ. And we recognize that we're not ready for the trials of life that will come to us later in life when we first come to Christ, aren't we? And so faith must be matured. Faith is matured through a series of trials and tests, and each one becomes more difficult. Just as you might start playing t-ball and then pitching machine or first pitch, and you know, you finally get to Little League or softball, but you weren't ready for that when you were 5 years old. You had to go through these processes of maturing. Now, it was a great act of faith where Abraham will believe God and left Haran and came to Canaan. But at that point, he was not ready to do this, was he? His faith failed him, even after God made that remarkable covenant with him in Genesis chapter 15. He tries to accomplish it now by his own strength. And he takes Hagar to raise up a seed. And faith stumbled. God's perfecting faith. God's maturing faith. And now faith comes this great trial. Offer up your son. And it's through the testings, the trials, that faith matures and is strengthened so that God is glorified in how we live. And that's what he means here. That faith, working with his works, as a result of which faith was matured or perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled. And we're not talking here about a prophecy, we're talking about a confirmation. And he refers now to the declaration of Abraham's legal justification and the result of that. He first quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The great Pauline text that teaches that our legal acceptance with God is on the basis of our receiving Christ and nothing else. That's how Abraham was justified. Abraham, the father, our father, James says, writing to the Jewish Christians, but to all of us, as Paul says in Galatians 3, Abraham is our father. And because he was justified, he was called the friend of God. And here James quotes Isaiah 41:8 and 2 Chronicles 27. A remarkable statement. It's truly what Paul says in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we are at peace with God. We become God's friends, not through the transformation of our character. We become God's sons and daughters, not through our obedience. No, when God accepts us for Christ's sake, when he justifies us, he adopts us, he is our friend. We are his sons and daughters. Now these are declarations. It's a declaration that you're justified by faith. It's a declaration that you're adopted and the friend of God. What James is saying then is that these scripture statements are confirmed by Abraham's subsequent obedience. In other words, God is demonstrating through Abraham, giving Abraham grace to demonstrate that in fact he has been justified and he has been adopted. And he goes back to what James says to the challenger, show me your faith without works, I will show you my faith by works. Abraham showed his faith by his living, by his obedience, that it was a living faith. This is what brings us to the conclusion in verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now here's how we solve the problem. Paul is referring to the declaration of righteousness that God gives to the guilty sinner for Christ's sake and for Christ's sake alone. He's talking about the justification of the person. James is talking about the justification of the faith. The word translated justified is also means to demonstrate the reality of something. And there are a number of uses of this in the Gospels and in Paul. Our Savior in Matthew chapter 11, as he talks about the responses to the ministry of John the Baptist and to his ministry, he says at the end of verse 19, yet wisdom is vindicated, and the word justified, by her deeds. That God acted one way through John, another way through Christ. People responded in such and such a way, but the wisdom of God is vindicated, demonstrated to be perfect and right in these things. The next chapter, passage that we've talked about in the past, chapter 12, verse 37. And by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Well, our speech is not going to make us right with God, is it? But our speech is going to demonstrate our rightness with God. If our hearts have been born again, we have had faith bred in us that receives Christ alone for salvation, that faith is going to obey, affect our character, affect our speech. And then Paul uses it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 of the incarnation. Our Savior was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit. Christ wasn't made legally righteous by the Spirit in the resurrection, but he was demonstrated to be the pure and righteous offering of God, accepted to God. So the word is used this way, and in the context makes it very clear that what James is saying here is that living faith, by which one is right with God and adopted, is justified, are demonstrated by lifelong obedience, as it was in the case of Abraham. And so, on the day of judgment, there's going to be further declarations made. There's going to be justification, not of our person, but of the reality of our profession. And that's what the Savior shows in Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the sheep and the goat. Notice there's not one long line waiting to be judged. Until your turn comes, you will not know the status. No, there are immediately two groups. The sheep are on the right hand of the judge, the place of honor and acceptance. And the goats are on the left. Judgment, then, is the vindication of the act of God in the life of the person. And so the righteous are told that they are accepted because of the acts of love and mercy they did to their brethren. Well, they're already accepted because they're in Christ, but now that acceptance is demonstrated as their lifestyle, which is only a product of the work of the Holy Spirit, demonstrates the reality of their living faith. So you see the absolute necessity of sanctification. This is why the writer of the Hebrews says, pursue sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. Your sanctification, your growth in grace, your dying to sin, your obedience does not make you more acceptable to God, but it demonstrates that you have been changed by God in the regeneration by which you receive Christ for justification, your new nature now. Well, the same faith that received Christ obeys. And so we each need to examine himself. Is my life being changed by the power of the Spirit? You profess faith in Christ. Obviously, all of you do. But is that an airy faith, a vain faith, a dead faith? Or is it a living faith? Well, the reality of living faith is demonstrated by lifelong obedience. If you're living in rebellion, if you have no works after years and years and years of walking with Christ, your life's not different, then you've not yet been converted. That's the only conclusion you can come to. Because living faith produces works. A living faith that receives Christ obeys. But that brings us to another objection. I'm a new Christian. I'm a weak Christian. I'm coming out of serious life of bondage and sin. Surely you don't say that such a person has to have obedience to demonstrate a living faith, do you? Well, James answers that question as well. Living faith, he says in the third place, is justified by immediate obedience. Not the obedience of the nature that Abraham was called to do. That was faith that was being matured. But obedience. And now he gives us the case study of Rahab. Verses 25 and 26. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Obviously, James is not saying that a whore can have her sins pardoned because she did some little act of obedience. No, we don't have time to read the account, but go back and read it in Joshua chapter 2. She had heard about Jehovah, what he had done, and she believed in him. It's because she believed in him, she hid the spies, lied on their behalf, and sent them out secretly. And what James is showing us here is that, yes, she was a brand new Christian. She'd come out of a life of bondage, of sin, of paganism, and then the worst sort of paganism. She was a whore, prostitute. And yet, when anybody had believed or professed, she said, I believe that Jehovah is going to deliver this land to all of you. Oh, here, king, here are the men. Here are these terrible spies. I believe in Jehovah. Here are the spies. It's ludicrous, isn't it, you see? That's what James wants you to grasp here. It's that because she believed in Jehovah for salvation, then she obeys. In a simple way. In the first test of faith. And that's how it is, you see. Because there's not this disjunct. This is what James wants to understand. There's no disjunct. There's no disconnect between faith receiving Christ for legal acceptance and faith obeying. Obeying faith is no instrument to legal acceptance. But the faith that receives Christ is a living faith if it's a genuine faith. And it is going to obey in a simple way, whatever the test is. Think of the thief on the cross. He's mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly he is his defender. And he asks Christ to remember him. Does Christ promise him pardon and entrance into heaven because he vindicated him? Could that have atoned for his robberies and perhaps murders and all of his crime and mocking the dying Savior? No. No, but because he had trusted in Christ, he immediately demonstrated that by vindicating Christ. What would it have meant to say, I believe in Jesus, Jesus says, remember me, and continue to mock him? You see that the disjunct there, don't you? The disconnect. It's ludicrous. And so, in everyone who comes to Christ, in children, God doesn't call you to great trials of faith, but you tell me you believe in Jesus, then are you trying to obey your parents? Are you being diligent about your chores? Are you trying to read your Bible? Develop godly habits. God will call you to great test of your faith. But right now, are you demonstrating a lively faith in the small test, the acts of obedience that he calls you to? So James wraps it up. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, he comes back to this idea of dead faith, a dead body. The soul is not in the body, it's lying there in the ground, it's dead as stone. Just as a body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. You see, this is his argument. It's not that your works will make you acceptable to God, but if you have true faith, it's going to be an obedient faith. Living faith obeys. It's necessary that living faith obeys. It will obey in lifelong acts of obedience. Living faith is also demonstrated, justified as genuine faith in early obedience, immediate obedience. And so we are to test our faith. Are we resting in Christ alone? Then do you love his law? Do you love his people? Do you love his day? Do you love his worship? Do you rest in Christ alone? Are you putting off then the old man with the habits of filthy talk and deceit and laziness and slander and gross immoralities? You say you trust Christ alone. Do you submit to his authority in Scripture? You know, we have here a beautiful example of what our confession of faith instructs us with respect to how we have assurance of salvation. In chapter 18, in the confession, of assurance of grace and salvation, chapter 18, it's page 858 in the back of the hymnal, paragraph 2. This certainty about salvation is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we're sealed to the day of redemption. Some of you wrestle with assurance, and in counseling and ministry, you're going to be called on oftentimes to minister to those wrestling with assurance of salvation. Where do we begin? Always with Christ. Do you see that Jesus Christ is the suitable and sufficient Savior of sinners? Do you believe the promise that if any come to Christ in faith and repentance, that God receives them and pardons all of their sins and accepts them as righteous? Now, the genuine Christian will say yes to all those questions. But then comes their doubt. But how do I know that I've truly rested in Christ? Or how do I know that God has accepted me? Well, you must believe the promises. Regardless of how wicked a sinner is, God accepts all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do I know that I've truly called upon Christ? How do I know that I have this faith that is saving faith? Do you want to obey? Do you want to please God? Do you want to die to sin? You see, these are the acts of obedience that justify living faith. Oh, yes, we fail. And we never look in the last place at our sanctification. We must come back to Christ. But we must look at our sanctification because, as we're taught here in James, what's taking place in our life, it's the Spirit of Christ who produces those things, and he will bear witness to us that he is the one who has produced them. So, if you have true faith, you're going to want to obey. And you're going to develop, maybe in baby steps, but you're going to develop in the walk of obedience. Because living faith is always justified by lifelong obedience. Amen. Father in heaven, we bless you and praise your name and your wisdom, that as you give us new hearts, you breed faith in us, the faith that takes hold of Christ for our complete legal acceptance, pardon, and righteousness. It's a faith that immediately loves you and wants to obey. We thank you for James's clear, hard-headed practicality, gives us these objective standards by which we might indeed examine ourselves, know that we are trusting in Christ. And we pray for grace, Lord. You'll give each one of us a greater passion for godliness, a greater faithfulness in our walk, a greater demonstration to ourselves and the watching world that our faith is a genuine and living faith. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.